Yes, so welcome to the real Christmas. And we were on holiday at the late summer. In early September, we went off and we went to Italy as part of a sort of cruise that we're on. And we went to the place called Bari, and it was very, very interesting. We didn't know what was there. When we got there, we found we went into the church that they had. And I'm sorry about this. Are there any children in the room? Just block their ears, please. We went to the grave of Santa Claus. Saint Nicholas apparently died. Obviously, he lived in Turkey, and when the Islamics started invading Turkey, there was some SAS-style monks sent from Italy to go and get the bones of Saint Nicholas. And they did. And the bones of Saint Nicholas are in Bari. So we've been to the grave of Santa Claus. I don't know whether I should start there, but never mind. The problem with Christmas that we have as Christians is this. We've allowed Christmas to become polluted with Santa Claus and presents and parties. And I get that. Of course I get that. It's pleasant for families. It's great for families, isn't it? Let's be fair. There is something wonderful about it, but it's got nothing to do with our faith. And what I think there is a great need for in the church is simply this. We need to be assured about what the real events are, what happened. Because we don't believe in fables. In fact, Peter makes this very point. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." When the early church had meetings, they weren't doing theology and preaching in that sense. They had guys standing up and said, "I sat down with Jesus. He put his hand on me." And we were nattering and chatting. And then I saw Jesus get up and heal the sick. I saw him do it. I saw him walk on the water. And then later, unbelievably, although I saw him die upon a cross, I saw him risen from the dead. Friends, we believe in history. It doesn't get boring because it's history. We have to understand that we believe in real events. Other religions have cleverly devised stories and myths. But you know, the feet of Jesus not only walked upon the earth, but they probably smelled as well because of dirt. Do you understand? He's real. When he said to Thomas, "Get your fingers and put it in the hole in my hand," Thomas could stick his finger in the hole in the hand of Jesus and feel the ruptured flesh and see the bones that were broken inside, and miraculously he's alive. We believe in truth, and that's something the world forgets. And something else Peter goes on to say is this. We also have prophetic messages, something completely reliable. And you'll do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. Do you understand? What we believe in is truth. Great. Now, some people, of course, have some problems with the story of Christmas. And what I mean is some believers, some liberals and some academics, and they will point to some what they think are huge insurmountable problems to do with the story of the birth of Jesus. And I'm going to mention some of the problems because I want to show you how the scripture actually gets rid of the problems. And some people have a huge problem with the virgin birth. I'm not going to address that one specifically today, other than to say if Jesus can walk on water, if Jesus can be risen from the dead, then the issue of the virgin birth isn't really a big issue. And incidentally, the virgin birth was written about very, 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 very early after the death of Jesus. We know because in Jewish records, they're slagging Mary off and saying, oh, she was really a harlot. She went with a Roman soldier, you know. In other words, the fact of the preaching of the virgin birth is established incredibly early. That's all I'll say about that. But some of the other things, the time of Jesus' birth, the time of the death of Herod, some people think, oh, there's massive problems to do with that. There's problems to do with the census, because the census happens in 6 AD. And there couldn't have been a census when Herod was alive because he was king over the Romans weren't in power in Israel. So there's a sort of problem that people perceive in that. We're going to deal with it. Where did Jesus and his family go after the birth? Come on, fingers on buzzers. Egypt. But why does Luke say they go back to Nazareth? It's one of those eyebrow moments I noticed. There's a few people that went, We will deal with that. The story of the wise men. How on earth can a star stop over a place? How can that happen? Stars don't do that. Well, let's look at it. You know, Peter, to quote him again, says something incredibly important that we should all take to heart. And that's this. In your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that was in you. And do it with gentleness and respect. I don't believe in tattoos, but if I was going to have a tattoo, that's a tattoo phrase. Apart from anything else, what we do when we're talking to other people should be with gentleness and respect. Yeah? Too often the church is characterized as being shouting in people's faces. But incredibly important what this says, have a reason for the hope that is within you. In other words, what we believe is rooted in truth. Understand it. Get to grips with it. Don't be passive. The Bible tells us we should grow in the faith from children to adults. Have those reasons. That's part of the growing process. So rather than deal with the Gospels as people imagine them to be, and I say that advisedly, because not being funny, when you're watching bands with tea towels on their heads, it's sometimes easy to believe that version, if you're with me, than the sophisticated version of truth. And I'm not knocking tea towels on kids' heads. But what I want to do is just point out some important writings, and we're going to not just look at the gospel writers, which, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of whom wrote their own account, some of whom, for example, Mark wrote Peter's story. Mark wasn't there at the time, he was too young, but he sat down with Peter, and when we read the Gospel of Mark, we read in Peter's account. Matthew, of course, was there for a lot of it, but the earlier part he wasn't, he had to consult on that. Luke brought together other Gospels, he talks about that. But then there's also Christian writers in the New Testament. There is there's Paul and Peter. There's the brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. And not only that, there is somebody that I think you've probably all heard of who is a Jewish writer called Josephus. Stick your hands in the air if you've heard of Josephus. Well, he was around about 40 years after Jesus. And he, at one side, was on the side of the rebels, and then he moved over to the side of the Romans. But he wrote an incredibly long account of the Jewish people. And he deals a lot with the time of Jesus. So that's interesting. And we can pick up some extra points on that. And then, if you wanted to, you could look at, I won't read them all, because sometimes I can't pronounce people properly. So I'll just avoid that. And then there's some non-Christian sources as well. So, for example, Greek and Roman historians, and they all throw some light into this. So where do we start? Let's wind back the pages and start with somebody. If this was a pantomime, you would all boo as soon as I mention his name. Are you ready? I said, if there was a pantomime, I wasn't encouraging it. Now, we know the story of Herod because a friend of his was a guy called Nicholas of Damascus. And he wrote his life story. Later, Nicholas goes off to Rome and writes the life story of Augustus. So he was a very important character. I nearly said dude. I don't know why. I'm English. Why should I say dude? I don't know. So scrub that. I didn't say it. But what's interesting is Josephus, this Jewish historian, has a copy of Nicholas's book. So a lot of what Josephus says is based on the writings of Nicholas of Damascus. And Nicholas of Damascus was a close friend of Herod, lived in the palace, and was eyewitness to things that happened. So we get some really good insight. So in fairness, if you were watching Herod, the life story on TV, you probably wouldn't boo. In fact, the life story of Herod is this incredibly complicated and interesting story. When Herod was, or before Herod was born, his father converted from being an Arab into becoming a Jew. And, of course, the Jewish faith allowed for that to happen. And so his grandfather becomes a Jew, and the children and the grandchildren, including Herod, all live as Jews. But they're looked down on because they're not Jews by birth. Now, when Herod was born, his father was a general for the king of Israel, and there was a lot of civil wars going on in Israel at the time. And as a 15-year-old, can you imagine, as a 15-year-old, he leads a division of the army. And he is incredibly successful. If you were going to have him in a story, you know, if it was on Hollywood, he would be the leading man. He'd be a handsome actor, and you know, everybody would go, wow, this guy's great. Because 15-year-old, he's leading his first army. And when his father dies, he is already powerful. But what he does is marry the last princess of Israel. And guess what? He loves it a bit. Real Cupid's heart type thing. He falls for her. Mariamne is her name. Now, she is the last princess. She's not of the house of David. She's of the line of the Maccabees. And if you know anything about that, it's about 200 years before Jesus. They come to take over, basically. Now, dead important this. Because Rome had a huge empire. And to the east of Rome, they lay in the white bit, just to the side down there. They laid the Parthian Empire. And the Parthian Empire was the old Persian Empire, if you like. Now, Rome had had some battles with Parthia and had lost. In fact, they lost some Roman eagles under a general. They were humiliated in a battle. And so this border country of Israel becomes really important to Rome. And they want somebody in charge who's a hard man. Somebody who can rule and somebody who can take an army and fight. And they decided Herod was the guy. So he was a puppet king, technically. He was loyal to Rome. He didn't pay taxes to Rome, but he did give them huge amounts of dosh as gifts. Probably about the same amount that they would have had in taxes. So imagine you've got this 15-year-old. He falls in love with the last princess. They marry. He's seen by Rome as this powerful guy that they can trust. And so he's in control. And one thing you've got to remember about Herod is this. He will do anything to defend his throne. What will he do to defend his throne?
Anything.
And so one of the things he does, he builds for the Jews the most wonderful new temple. It takes 40 years in the building. Can you imagine? 40 years in the building. And he builds this incredible... It's one of the wonders of the ancient world, truly. It's one of the wonders of the ancient world. He becomes big pals with Mark Anthony. You're getting into your Shakespeare now, aren't you? Yeah. Now, Mark Anthony, of course, was a friend of Julius Caesar. But if you remember, there's another character called Cleopatra, who's the Queen of Egypt. And Cleopatra really doesn't like Herod at all. In fact, the fight for around the Dead Sea area. So Herod has to be very careful. When Julius Caesar goes down into Egypt, and Julius Caesar falls for Cleopatra, as does Mark Anthony later on. She's a wee bit of a floozy, but don't let me say that. Are you allowed to say that nowadays? I don't know. I'll probably be castigated for that. Never mind. So, when Julius Caesar is stuck in Alexandria and it looks like he's going to die, it's Herod that leads the army in that rescues Julius Caesar. Big deal. Big deal. So he's really in now, isn't he? He's rescued Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar goes back to Rome, and what happens? Game of Thrones stuff. 15 knives in from 15 different people in the Senate. I might be wrong on the 15, but you know. So he's killed. Julius Caesar's gone. So, okay, who's now going to be in charge? Well, Herod sides with Mark Anthony against this other guy called Octavian. But then Mark Anthony's killed, and Herod has to go to Octavian, who changes his name to Augustus and becomes Caesar Augustus. And now Herod's got to go to Rome, and when he goes to Rome, he's got to beg for forgiveness for siding with the wrong guy. And Augustus is going to take a big, big chunk of flesh, if you like. In fact, when Herod goes, he doesn't know whether he's going to survive. And so when he goes, he leaves word with a servant. And the word is this: if I die, this is grim, kill my wife. And the reason he says that, think about it, it's like the old Pride of Lions thing, if you've been watching that on the telly. His sons will inherit the throne. But if the last princess marries somebody else, then his sons will get bumped off, because that's the way of it. So to protect his sons, he says to his servant, if I die in Rome, let's preserve the throne. If I can't sit in it, my sons will sit on the throne. Kill my wife. Now, he loves her. He's absolutely dotty over her. But he still says that. So anyhow, what happens is the servant's a bit sneaky and blabs. She finds out. And so Herod comes back from Rome, having done the deal with Augustus. He's all right. But he comes back only to find that his wife wants to divorce him. In other words, and marry somebody else to get rid of him off the throne. But what will he do to defend his throne? And so she's got to go. Even though he loves her, she's got to go. The problem is his two sons now hate him because they've killed his mum. And so his two sons start a rebellion against him. The two sons he was trying to protect in the first place. And so what does he do? He'll do it to protect his throne. So now the two sons get killed as well. Augustus, when he hears about this, because don't forget, Herod is a Jew, right? And as a Jew, you don't eat non-kosher food. In particular, you don't have bacon sandwiches, right? Caesar Augustus actually turns around and says, wow, it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than it is his sons. Because at least he won't kill the pigs off. So he's left with two sons. One of them then tries to poison him and goes on trial for murder. This is bringing us right close to the time of Jesus now. This is the backstory that you've got to understand if you want to understand what's going on here. And he becomes terribly ill. The Bible mentions some of these things, and Josephus talks about them. How's about this for an illness? First of all, he has ulcerated intestines. He has pain and inflammation over his lower abdomen. He can't control his limbs. They're jerking constantly. He has uncontrollable itching. And then he has a transparent swelling of his feet. It's like he can look through the skin and just see what's underneath, stretched and filled with liquid. Worse still, his genitals start to rot and produce worms. He has a shortness of breath, a loathsome breath. He can only breathe in an upright position. He can only breathing out harder than breathing in, and so because of that he's coughing and gasping. And he would float upright in a vat of oil to support his weight and try and keep him upright, not lying down. So, you know, he's now 68-year-old, he's lost his wife and kids, and he's clinging on. The most likely diagnosis is that of chronic renal failure, kidney and heart failure, with probably a diabetic infection that gave rise to rotting flesh. Just before he dies, a rumor goes out, and this rumor is that he's already dead. And two leading rabbis then incite their students to go out and tear down the Roman eagles that is placed upon the gates of the temple. But he isn't dead. And so he gets the rabbis arrested, and on the night of a lunar eclipse, he burns them. Now, this lunar eclipse thing's important. You might think I'm wandering around all over the place here, but it's quite important. Anyhow, he dies shortly afterwards, and his surviving son, Archelaus, takes over. Now, it's this lunar eclipse that creates one of the problems for people. And you'll read about this if you read anything, you know, that people write about Christmas time, why Christmas couldn't have happened when it did. One of the reasons is they say that Herod died 4 BC. And the only reason for saying that is that was the night of a lunar eclipse. But the person who found that and first publicized it didn't look at the other lunar eclipses, and there were loads of them around this time. So we find that Archelaus, his son, can't control the rebellious population, particularly in Galilee, and 4,000 people are killed in the temple. Now, this is all going to be dead important when we come to the story of Mary and Joseph. Can you remember the fly to Egypt? Yeah? They go to Nazareth first. Well, I'll explain all that. But basically, here, this is the background, because when they're in Egypt, they hear that Archelaus is now king. And they then go back to Jerusalem, so they go to Nazareth instead. So I just wanted to get this flavor of it. Because what also happens around this time is that there's a guy called Judas the Galilean. He's referred to in Acts. Judas the Galilean leads a rebellion and loots the armories and the treasuries in Sepphoris, 2 miles away from Nazareth. One of Herod's own servants called Simon tries to take the crown for himself. And so there's rebellions all over at the death of Herod. And this is the excuse the Romans need to now come in and take over the country. So this is the background, and I hope it's going to help you. So now let's move into Luke, and let's see against this background what the scripture says. And I'm going to suggest, first of all, that we can know the time of Jesus' birth. And we can know that by starting with John the Baptist. In Luke it says this, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, so Herod's still alive, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now while he was serving as priest before God and when he was on his duty, and it talks about the incident in the temple where he's serving and he gets struck dumb. He sees the angel. The angel says, you're going to have a child, even though his wife's barren. And the story of John the Baptist, I'm not going to go into that. You can have a read of it. But the significant thing that was in that was Zechariah's course, it says, was that of Abijah in the Hebrew. And if you look in Chronicles, what it says, if you imagine, there's a load of priests. There's hundreds of thousands of priests. So you didn't get the chance to serve every week or every day. And what he did, he divided the priests into groups. So what would happen twice a year, you would come in and serve as a priest. And the rest of the time, you went back to your home and waited until the next time came round for service. And that was the lot of the priests. And so it gives us Abijah. And if you go into Chronicles, you will see that they serve on the eighth course. And people serve for a week. And that starts at the first new year, the first of Nisan in Jewish calendar. So we know exactly when his father was serving. And we know that was the eighth course. And because of that, we can figure out it was either in late spring or late autumn. And I'm going to show you later a reason why we're going to pick the spring date for this. And if it was the spring date, then the interesting thing is it says that after he served in this course, as soon as he lost his voice, he would have been forced to stand down. And it says he goes back to his own hill country outside in Judah. And Arba and Hebron was the hill country given to the priests. So this was a city that was just occupied by priests who were waiting for their service, if you like. But interestingly, it wasn't very far from Bethlehem. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And the term after usually means very shortly. In fact, in the Greek, it can mean the next day, next in order, immediately following, the period immediately. So we know, for example, that he was serving, and immediately after his service, Elizabeth conceived. And then, of course, we read later that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. And so it was 6 months after John the Baptist was the conception through the Holy Spirit of Mary. Do you understand? If we can pin the date for John, we know the date for Jesus. Does that make sense? Good, good, good. And it says, behold, the angel says to Mary, your relative Elizabeth in old age has conceived a son. And this is in the sixth month of her who is called barren. And Mary remained with her for 3 months. So Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit. The angel says, Elizabeth is pregnant. Mary says, okay. So she goes down to see her cousin. And she's there for 3 months until the birth of John the Baptist. And then she goes back. And of course, that's the point she's now showing. And we have what happened with Joseph. So we know that John the Baptist was conceived during that time frame. That time frame actually was the first of the new year was March the 29th. And the eighth course ran from 19th of May to the 26th of May. And I'm going to suggest it's 4 BC. So we've got an exact time frame from John, and it's immediately afterwards that she conceives. Now, human gestation means that John's birthday would take place if she went full term on the due date. It would be the 10th of March. Of course, we don't know whether she went the full term or not. But that's when the doctor would have been signed on the slip of paper. This is your due date, Elizabeth. 10th of March in 3 BC. And so we find the age of Jesus. And one of the other ways we can pin the name of how old Jesus was is this. In Luke's Gospel, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, and Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. So, in other words, we have Luke very carefully pinpointing the start of Jesus' ministry and goes on to say, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years when he began his ministry. So, actually, we've really got an exact date for Jesus hitting 30. Does that make sense? So if we know when Jesus was hitting 30, he was born around 3 BC. Now some people have a problem here, and we're just going to solve what the problem is. The first problem is, how can there be a census that we read of in the Christmas story? How can that be real if Herod's kingdom didn't pay taxes? And people then go on to say Herod died in 4 BC, therefore it can't be true. Well, as I said, the lunar eclipse solves that. So let's solve the census problem. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so it's interesting that because it says it's the first census, and we read nowhere that it's about tax. It wasn't about tax at all. It was something else. What happened was the Roman Senate decided to honor Caesar Augustus, and they did it with an award called the Father of the Nation, or in Latin, Pater Patrae, the Father of the Nation. He was to become, in the Roman eyes, more important than Julius Caesar. And of course, that's the big thing. Because Julius Caesar was the guy, if you like. Now Augustus has been honored as being more important. So for example, for Julius, they changed the name of the month to July to honor Julius Caesar. So now they decided to change the birthday month of Augustus to change the month and call it... Wow. Can you believe it? July and August. And it goes back to these guys. So Augustus has been honored as the father of the nation to change the name. And they even add one extra day to it, because in the Roman calendar, they used to have the extra day flopping around their calendar in a different way than we do. But they added an extra day to the month to make it the same as July. So he was honored in the same way as Julius. Julius Caesar was worshipped as a god, and now Augustus is going to be worshipped as a god as well. So it's a census not for taxation, but to honor Augustus. And this is mentioned. It's mentioned in conventional histories. Some of those people are mentioned at the beginning, talk about it. And it's interesting that Luke says there is one of the two registrations, and the other one's mentioned in Acts as being in 6 AD. We can go to Josephus. I'm going to quickly go through this because of time. But suffice to say, Josephus talks a lot about it. Now let's come to this other issue. Luke says they go back to Nazareth. Matthew says they go to Egypt. How can we resolve this? This is in Luke. At the end of 8 days, he was circumcised and was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the time came for purification, according to the law, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the law. And then it says this, when they'd performed everything according to the law, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. You got that? So hang on, I hear you thinking, where's Egypt fit into it? Where's the wise men? We haven't seen the wise men yet. We've had the shepherds, but we haven't had the wise men. Where's the wise men? To explain it, we probably need to just start to build a little bit of a timeline. Let's just refresh our memories. So, Zechariah is serving in the temple in May. John's conceived then. Jesus is conceived in roughly the December. Mary goes to stay with Elizabeth. John is born in the March and Mary goes home. She returns pregnant. In that time, this announcement is given. The command to register. There's a record of 6,000 Pharisees who refuse to swear the oath of allegiance. Herod wants to kill them. His sister persuades them to fine them instead, and she pays the fine. Joseph is minded to divorce Mary, but they travel to Nazareth in the September after the command is given in the August. But then we find, after all this, they go back to Nazareth. Herod is now becoming ill, as we've heard. His health is now failing. One of his sons has tried to poison him. And he's going to be on trial for murder in a second. And Judas the Galilean was the house of David. And he was raising a rebellion in Sepphoris, 2 miles away from Nazareth. Now then, Jesus, what house was he? The house of David. 2 miles away from where he lives, somebody who's probably a relative, because there wasn't that many people of the house of David left, is starting to raise a rebellion. You're Joseph. You've got a baby Jesus. You've got Mary, your wife. You believe he's the Messiah. What do you do? I think you get out of trouble. Where's the logical place for you to go to? Back to your hometown, which is Bethlehem. Does that make sense? Don't forget, Mary just lives a couple of miles away in their priest's city. In fact, it doesn't even name which one it was. She could have even been in Bethlehem. That would still class as the hill country of Judea. And so what happens is they obviously go back again. They probably haven't got a friendly environment. The families would have been scandalized by it. But there is a friendly family and they go back. And then we find the story of the wise men. And of course the story of the wise men is interesting because it talks about when they visit in the house, not a stable. The word used for Jesus is no longer the word baby, but infant. When Herod decides to kill the kids, he kills them under the age of. So Jesus is probably at this point 1.5 years old. And he's now back in Bethlehem. And it's at this point that the wise men arrive. Who were the wise men? How could they have known about a coming Savior? And how impossible is it to have a star follow you to the house? If we go to who the wise men were, we find ourselves with some very interesting background. First of all, they weren't mysterious. Everybody knew who the Magi were. They're in Greek history. Herodotus visits them and talks at length about the things they do. And they're pretty weird. These are not guys you're going to stick on the front of your Christmas card. I'm warning you. If you are of delicate disposition, turn off now. One of the incredible things is that they also were known by another name. The court magicians who were at the kings of Babylon, the kings that came later in Persia, were called the Chaldeans. Now you will have heard of them. Because if we go back to Daniel, we find that the king has a dream that nobody can interpret, apart from Daniel. And it says that when he interpreted the dream and the other wise magicians couldn't. Daniel was made head of the Chaldeans. So who became a head of the Magi way back 500 years before the death of Jesus? Daniel. And Daniel gave a prophecy, and in that prophecy he prophesied the birth of the Messiah. And he actually, in his prophecy, gave a countdown that said, from the time the order goes to rebuild the temple to the coming of the Messiah, and he gives the exact number of years. And he's head of the Magi. So of course the Magi were on the look. Of course they were interested. Their own head of their cult, forced upon them, but nevertheless respected, has this prophecy. And interestingly enough, this prophecy was known across the whole world. Even the Roman poet Virgil, 14 years before the birth of Jesus, is quoting Isaiah about the coming Messiah. The Jews in Rome all were talking about the coming of the Messiah. The people who still lived in Persia were still talking about the coming of the Messiah. And so the Magi were on the move and looking. We have evidence of Greek historians like Herodotus. We have people like Cicero. We have people like Pliny the Elder, Plutarch, Strabo, Suetonius, Tacitus. And so we find that they're originally said they're one of the six tribes of the Medes. Now, nowadays, if you think about the top of Syria into Iraq, have you heard of the Yazidis, that small cult of Islamic believers who have very odd beliefs? They're actually the surviving people of the Magi. It's split into those who retained the Zoroastrian faith and those who got converted later by force by Islam. So we can name these people, and they came from the court of the Parthian kings. Parthia was this old Persia. It doesn't mention the number, so there probably wasn't three wise men. We just know there were three gifts. It says they were astrologers of first rank, and their influence is known in the ancient world, providing occult information to the Persians and the Babylonians at a kingly level. Because of the high esteem they're held in, they almost become equated with kings, and explains why they're, and sometimes they're called by the idea of the three kings rather than the three wise men. Interestingly enough, if you look at their quirky beliefs, they won't travel by sea. They consider it sinful to spit into the sea or defile its nature by any other human function. We won't go into that. But now you know why they didn't travel by sea, because you had to do certain things over the top of the side of the ship. If you want to know the type of things they did, it says before a ceremony, a man sticks a spray of leaves, usually myrtle leaves, into his headdress, wearing around the head high turbans of felt that reaches down over their cheeks enough to cover their lips. Wow. Just. It said, the Magi said that the gods neither obey or appear to those with freckles. Told you they were odd. So I guess they weren't ginger. Sorry about this. No. But what interesting, Plutarch says, such is the character of the mythology of the Magi, the Chaldeans declare that of their planets, which they call gods. And so they thought the planets were gods and they sacrificed to them. We read about them even earlier, can you believe it? If you go back to Jeremiah, it talks about the invading people and that it gives them some titles. Rabsaris and Rab-Mag, and the word Rab just means head, and Mag meant magic or magi. In fact, we get the word magic from these guys. The Greek historians say they were the first people to practice magic. So everything you've ever heard about the arcane magic stuff actually goes back to these people. And we've said, why would they look for a king? And as I said, Daniel was captured. We even have there, can you believe it, a stone frieze about the capture of the kings of Israel. There's even there about the king putting the eyes out of a prisoner, which we know happens to the king of Israel when the Babylonians come in. And so they go searching for this new Messiah. As I say, the Romans, it says, were well aware of this prophecy. Even Suetonius mentions it. A firm belief prevailed through the East that was destined for the empire of the world to be given to somebody who would come from Judea. Tacitus says the majority of Jewish people were impressed with the belief in the ancient writing of priests that it would come to pass at the time the East would renew its strength and they would go forth from Judea to be rulers of the world. These are Roman historians. And they're talking about the prophecy before it happened. And it's Suetonius says, even Nero was advised by his court astrologers to move his seat of his empire to Jerusalem because of this prophecy. Nero nearly moved Rome to Jerusalem so that he could become this guy. And as I said, it forecast a number of years. And so what type of star are they looking for? First of all, stars don't move, but planets do. But we know that they worship planets. And so we can follow, in fact, we can follow the journey of the King Star through the constellation of Leo. I will say that there's a guy called Ernest Martin who did a lot of work on this. Now, Ernest used to belong to the Worldwide Church of God. Have you heard of the Worldwide Church of God? Herbert Armstrong's lot. And they were very, very cranky and cults, you know. Something happened to them which I find incredible and I've never heard happen before, which I think is great. When Herbert Armstrong died, the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God got together and they had a big conference and they said, have we been wrong? And they came to the conclusion that they had. And they announced, we've been wrong to all of their followers, told them to get saved, scrapped their previous doctrine, and said, we're not worthy of continuing, we're going to disband. Now that's pretty good, isn't it? Ernest was part of that lot, and he was a friend of mine. And I used to read all these early stuff. Now, as I say, a lot of these date stuff really comes down to him. Now, he's been plagiarized. There's loads of authors out there that claim to have written this stuff, but they've all done it since the death of Ernest. And they've all stuck their name on it and pretend that they're the dude. I've used that word again. Why am I using that word? Importantly, if you watch the sky at night, you can see, for example, when we look over the water, we can see the horizon of Venus. And it moves across the sky on its circuit. And then it gets to a point where the circuit brings it back round again and it regresses and goes. And that's the way that you see the planets in the sky. Any of the planets, just check it out. You get those apps on your phone, yeah? Just check the planets day to day. And you can see it rising. And you can see it moving. And you can see it stop. And the next day it's going back. How could the wise men follow a star? Very easily. They saw his star moving. It stands still. Simply the way that you do that. Let me mention a couple of other things in passing about the wise men. It talks about the sacrifice and victims. It talks about the eating of that sacrifice. It says the God only requires the soul of the victim and nothing else. And they place a small portion of the caul. What's the caul? The caul. It's the skin that goes around the fetus. I told you this is not going to make your Christmas cards. It would appear that the Magi were into human sacrifice. And a form of cannibalism. And you'll see that rooted through in the history of magic. All the different people who've practiced it. This is what the wise men were. Now that might be, of course, before Daniel. They might have got their act together. And there's a lot to, you can look up these historians. It talks about them beating their sacrificial victims to death with a cudgel. It talks about them keeping an eternal flame alive as well, which probably feeds into the story of the fiery furnace, because that's where they were. And it talks about their victims. So we're going to move past that, but be aware that these wise men might have been searching Jesus, but it doesn't mean to say that there were people to admire or emulate. It just means they understood the prophecy and were following that and brought the gifts. Interestingly enough, if you stand in Jerusalem, and if you stood in Herod's palace and looked out over the valley between you and the horizon, on that horizon is a little village. And that village is called Bethlehem. And if you stood in Jerusalem, strangely enough, on the 25th of December in 2 BC, and you looked out, the star planet would have moved and stopped. And when I say stopped, it would be literally just over the horizon. And Bethlehem sits like a saddle on the hill. And you could actually see where the star stopped in Bethlehem. If you got on your camel and went the 8 mile down to Bethlehem, you could actually travel to the place where you saw marked on the horizon that was there. Got the pen out. That's it. I believe in the Bible. I don't believe it's myth. I believe it's truth. And strange enough, it may be one of the major reasons that people associated the day of the 25th of December with the giving of gifts. Matthew talks about this and says, we saw his star rise. Only stars that rise are planets, but they didn't distinguish them in those days. Matthew says, it came to rest over the place, and they went into the house where they saw the child. And of course, it's then that they remained in Egypt, because they flew that very night through, read the story, the angel telling them what's going to happen. But I just want to put this in context. We know that Herod kills all the children 2 year old and under. We know that the angel says, rise and take the child. Afterwards, sorry, I moved ahead of myself. But I just want to point out, these are now the dying days of Herod. Herod would probably have received the wise men while floating in a vat of oil. He is in such pain, he even tries to kill himself with a fruit knife. He is dying at this point in time. The reason that the slaughter of the innocents at Bethlehem mightn't feature much, there might have been between 2 and 8, it was a small village, it wasn't like huge population. But Herod gives a command. He says, the people don't love me. They won't cry when I die. So I'll tell you what, and he gives the command, every leading family in Israel had to send their firstborn to Jerusalem. And when all of these hundreds and hundreds and thousands of sons arrived in Jerusalem, he steered them all into the hippodrome, the racetrack. And he had the gates sealed. And he had his army stand inside with the bow and arrows ready. And the command was, the minute I die, you slaughter every one of these, so that when I die, there will be tears. He dies. His sister countermands the order. Mary and Joseph and Jesus, just before this death, just on that, strangely enough, the 25th of December, they've now fled to Egypt. They're only there a short time when the news reaches them. Herod has died, and they're going to go back to Bethlehem. But then they hear in the scripture, it says, but they heard that Archelaus had taken over. And if you remember, it says they heard bad news about Archelaus. This must have been the killing of the 4,000 people in the temple. They dare not return to near Jerusalem. And so it says they went back to Nazareth. Let me just finish. In the year 70 AD, there was a delegation from the kings of Parthia, the wise men. 70 AD. And this time they go to Rome. And they knock on the door of Nero's palace. Brought in. Nero had been born while his father was actively a general in the Middle East. And Nero had been born where? In Judea. So now the wise men arrive at Nero, and it says they brought him gifts. The wise men got it wrong. They came to a Jesus, but the Jesus they came to didn't fulfill their expectations, so later on they go to somebody who becomes a monster. Nero later has Christians dipped in oil and crucified, cross after cross, to line the Appian Way. Thousands of people, all crucified, dipped in oil, and when he's ready, they set fire to them all to light his way as he travels up the road. That's Nero. Let me tell you, friends, it's very easy to get the wrong Messiah. And there's nothing more critical than that you get the right one. It's very easy for people to accept baby Jesus because he's cute. And the curious thing about babies is they can't turn around and tell you the truth. But the minute that Jesus grows and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets the Father but by me, that's the Jesus that people don't want to listen to. They're very, very happy with the cartoon Jesus on the Christmas card. They're very, very happy with wise men coming and looking cute and regal, and shepherds all gooey-eyed with great big sheep with great big cutie eyes and things. And don't know where I'm going with that. Never mind. But they're happy with that. But Jesus came, yes, as a child, but he grew into a man. He spoke the words of truth. He was not only man, but he was truly God. And he died upon the cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead. And that's the Jesus we believe in. I've done this, and I know this is not conventional, and it's not preachy. It's more like a lecture comes something, I don't know what. But I believe it's important, going back to Peter at the beginning. We don't believe in fables. We believe in truth. Peter was an eyewitness. That's what this is about. Jesus is born in the middle of history. Massive things were going on around him. Rome was rising again. Parthia was a threat. Herod was there. Disaster lay ahead for them as a people. And Jesus was born in the middle of that. He is a real Savior. And he can save you this morning if you turn to him. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given by which we can be saved.